So let us turn to the scripture reading, which comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 10, verses 10 through 20. Mark 4, 10, 20. Beginning to read then at verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, all who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And then they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. May the Lord bless this passage of scripture to our understanding. Now, the title of the message is Bad News. Bad News. Some people, when it comes to the doctrines of Calvinism or the doctrines of salvation, known as Calvinism, that we find in the Bible, some don't really see the relevance of those doctrines, and they question whether they really are in the Bible. This passage that we have before us this morning is one of the most sobering passages in the New Testament. This passage, if we rightly understand it, this passage should have us begging on our knees before the Lord's mercy, before His face. That's the thrust of it. That's the point of it. That's why it's here. And so, but because it deals with the parables, people think of the stories of the parables, and they just kind of blaze on through this passage of Scripture without really understanding what it's saying. But it's very, very sobering. What it teaches us is that our way of approaching the world, our way of thinking, is totally skewed or totally twisted. In other words, we open our eyes and we see what we see, but what we see is not what's really there. In fact, he says here, by way of explaining this in verse 11, he says that to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Just think about that. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, it says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here is speaking of different kingdoms. He's speaking about a distinct kingdom, namely His kingdom, of which He is King, Lord Messiah, Jesus Christ. And He's saying that the people that were there, sitting before Him, it had been given to them to see a certain depth of things, which was not normal. Sometimes we wonder as Americans, Why is it, oh Lord, that we're different? Why is it that my neighbor doesn't think the way I do? Why is it that my neighbor doesn't see what I see? Why is it that he's not afraid like I am of your judgment? Why is it that he does not necessity of bowing before your word and studying it and considering it and letting thy word marinate my soul? Why is it? Why do these things come to pass? Those are the kinds of things that Jesus is speaking about here. And he's saying, he's speaking about the depth of the human personality and the fact that our minds don't work automatically. Our minds do not, and our senses do not perceive automatically. We may think we see what we need to see, but we may not see. We may be looking, but we may not be seeing. We may be hearing, but we may not be hearing things in the best way possible. And so, the bottom line of this whole passage is how much we need the Lord and how much we need His mercy. And that doesn't fit in very well with the philosophy of man, where men see themselves as basically sufficient and able to do and to think, to observe the things that they need to do to live a good life. Think of ethicists in the past, like Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman ethicist. They wrote whole books, Aristotle, the Ethics, Nicomachean Ethics. They wrote whole books on ethics. And yet they did not see the very first step of ethics, namely that the very first good thing that we must do is love the living God, the God of the Bible. For if we do everything else right, and we miss that major spectacle of deity and glory, everything else that we do is minimal. It falls short of the glory of God that we ought to see. And so Jesus is speaking about this to his people. Now when people tend to think about these deep things, they tend to think, number one, that man is the measure of all things. That man can measure what he needs to measure. He can decide what's really important, and then he can do what's really important. He has the capacity to figure out what is important for him. He has the capacity to figure out how to be a good man. And then he has the capacity to do it. That's number one. Secondly, when he sees the trials, the tribulations around us, when he sees such things as George Floyd, we see these terrible things like Mr. Floyd getting killed apparently by these officers that just didn't. They had a problem with their sight too, and their thinking and their decision making. But we see these things, and we assume we're okay. We assume that the human being is fine. So we see these things, and we say, "Well, how could there be a God when such things as this happen? These bad things happen to good people." So first of all, we think of man and how satisfactory he is. Secondly, we think we assume that God is being unfair to us. And then thirdly, we say, well, whatever else happens, you know, we're excused. God cannot hold us to fault. And when we think of this triad or this trinity of values, you know, we must realize how crazy it is, how that is not the way it is. That is not true. All three of those settings are wrong. Man is not the measure of his existence. We don't understand everything that we need to understand. God is not unfair. God is altogether fair. One of the seats of spiritual awakening is coming suddenly to the heavenly vision that God is altogether fair, that God is altogether lovely, that God is altogether beautiful. And as soon as you see that, then it alters the whole pyramid of values that you have constructed in your life. All of a sudden, things that you thought were okay are not. Things that you thought were fixed are broken. Antidotes and remedies that you had been depending upon to keep yourself and your family together all fall apart. You see the falseness of your life. And usually we don't see all those things until we have seen the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Why would we dig up all of these skeletons, all of these devils in our own hearts and minds if we had no antidote to them? And so if we see Christ, we have some courage to consider the rest of the mess that we're in. But that is not normal. That is to see the mess that we're in. The normal way, the wise path, is to be confounded and be confused. So Jesus teaches, we saw last week where Jesus taught the parable of the soils, of the grounds, the parable of the sowing the seed on these different grounds. We said, we got to the last soil, the good soil, and we said, what we ought to see from this parable is that the good soil is the exception. That the good soil is the rare thing. That the normal way, that the normal thing is to be composed of this kind of soil, that when the gospel lands upon us, it is unfruitful. It's the very opposite of what we would call Arminianism or Pelagianism, where the assumption is that the human being has all of these capacities. And if the gospel is sown, that it has to be, if God sows this seed, that it has to be the case that we are able, that we have capacity, that we have function, that we have ability to deal with the gospel that comes to us. The parable of the soils teach us that depending on the soil, the soil does not have a capacity to deal with the gospel. The seed is sown. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is sown. The seed of the gospel is able to save any man unto the uttermost, but that man must cry out to God. That man must see the depth of his need. And the problem is, by this parable of the soils, is that the different soils are utterly incapable of taking the seed and sprouting it and then nourishing it the way that it should be. So, let's turn first of all to a quick rehash of the parable of the soils. And remember what Christ has said. He's speaking here to people who, as I said last week, all four kinds of soil were represented in the people to whom he speaks. So he speaks by way of warning. If you find out that there's only one soil that is useful, that is expedient, that will work, would you not cry out for that? If you knew that four out of five, or three out of four soils was inhospitable to the seed, would you not begin to ask yourself the question, what kind of soil am I? Am I able to take this seed and grow something from it? Some person might say, well, yeah, I remember hearing the word with gladness. I heard it, and it sounded so good. And Jesus might say to them, well, you're only the pathway. You're only that first, the very first soil that I talked about. It fell by the wayside, and it was maybe happy to be there, but the birds came, and they devoured it before it could even sprout. And then some of it fell on the stony ground, and it actually sprouted. It sprouted, but it did not have the proper nutrients that it needed. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking about physical nutrients like nitrogen or oxygen or things like that that we might find in fertilizers and in the elements that would be conducive to seed sprouting. Jesus was speaking about something deeper, something spiritual, something that was there that really would enable the seed to grow. But these seeds, they sprouted, but then the roots never were able to go down in the way that a normal seed is able to grow. Right now, we've got all kinds of little helicopters coming off the trees. They have seeds. And you see how many of them just lay upon the grass. And I'm always amazed at how halfway through the year, most of these seeds have been destroyed. They've been eaten by birds and these kinds of things, insects. And then all of a sudden, there'll be one that will sprout in the middle of the lawn. And I think, where did that come from? I thought the season for sprouting was past, but it will sprout. The Lord says that we need to have the secrets of sprouting seeds and growing trees or growing plants in our hearts. And it's not something that we can control. It's something that He controls. So what is our response? Our response should be sobriety, to be concerned, to wake up, to plead with the Lord. Be my strength, O God. Be my strength, be my nutrition, be my water, be my nitrogen, be my whatever the supplement is that we need to get to obtain. Be that for me, O Lord, so that my plan, that my faith won't just sprout and grow for a day. It won't just be able to endure Satan coming along, as Jesus speaks of here, and consuming the seed. It won't just be able to sprout. It won't be able to just endure the tribulations of this world. No, it'll go on, and it will go on past the other things that come in and interfere with life. The temptations of life and the loves of our lives that sometimes enter in and that can take us away from the things that we need. So I can imagine one little plant that begins to grow and it doesn't realize that it's that beneath the surface soil that there is maybe some toxic soil underneath that. And I've seen that in lawns where very often you get bare spots in your lawn. The seed is able to germinate at first, but then from the building of the house or something like that, there's a layer of toxic soil so that the seed, while it sprouts first and it grows for a while, then, as Jesus said, it falls among thorns or the thorny issues of germination. Thorns would grow and would choke it out. So Jesus speaks here in verse 3 and verse 18. He says, now these are the ones sown among the thorns, that are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world. Think of these things, the cares of this world. Are there cares of this world? Cares like COVID-19? Of the deceitfulness of riches? Most of us cry out for most of our lives that we would have more security, more riches, that we could better take care of our families. But very often these things, if we obtain them, they become our ruin. In other words, we do better with a degree of poverty, a degree of want, a degree of weakness than we do with strength. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches deceive us. We see in them promises and blessings, and they are. God tells us, blessed is the man that walketh in the way of the Lord, and his way shall be prosperous. But riches can also be deceptive, and they can be deceitful. And he says, and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word. I've seen people, I've seen friends who followed the gospel for quite a while, and yet 20, 30 years into their life, they began to wander. I always wonder, what is it that got them off the way? Well, there were other desires that surfaced. They come in by surprise, late in time, and they just choke out the virtuous way that we were looking at things, the virtuous way that we were looking at Christ. And so the only hope for us is the good ground. The only hope for us is the good ground, which comes from where? It comes from God. That's one of the major points of the parable. There's all kinds of ground around. So we look out at the earth, there's all kinds of ground that's available. But there's one kind of ground that is fruitful unto salvation. It's fruitful unto seeing the kingdom of God. It's fruitful unto retaining the kingdom of God. And that comes ultimately from the Lord. And so Jesus was warning the people by the parable itself. Secondly, he was warning them by his explicit explanation or his explicit contexting of the parable. And he does that earlier. We've looked at the parable, but what does he say before that in verse 12? Well, verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that He's explaining why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables not so that everybody would understand. He spoke in parables so that he might speak, he might preach, and that people wouldn't understand. Now that is very strange. At least most people would misunderstand. Obviously he says, to you it had been given to see the kingdom, to see the depths of the kingdom. But he's explaining why he used parables. Why didn't he just say it outwardly? Why didn't he just say it simply? Because he said, my ministry, my speaking has an ulterior motive. There are things there that you don't see on the surface. And so he says in verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them. You see what he's saying here, brothers and sisters, that part of the ministry of Christ is not for salvation, but for condemnation. That's really, really, really bad news. And that is unlike the average human being would say is fair, and it's unlike even what most Christians would accept as good theology. But here it is. It's in the words of the Bible. What could God possibly have in mind by teaching this as Jesus taught his disciples? He was not teaching the masses this. He was teaching his disciples that there was a process by which people might see, but they wouldn't understand. They would hear, but they wouldn't really understand or really hear, lest they should turn, lest they should repent, and their sins should be forgiven them. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that not all that's simple meets the eye. That not all that's true is perceived by humankind. But there's a depth to spirituality. There's a depth to knowing God. There's a depth to understanding how God operates. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul of the New Testament explains this. And when he explains the sovereignty of God, how God is absolutely sovereign in the way that he works. He says, but if you understand this, this is what you'll say to me. This is 9:19 in Romans. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? See, if God is this sovereign, and if God can work this negatively, then why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, who could resist his will? And if you can't resist his will, then why am I at fault at all? Paul answers his own question in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's what I was saying earlier. When we come to understand the beauty, the absolute beauty of the living God, all of a sudden that changes everything, every part of the paradigm of our thinking, of how we evaluate life, how we evaluate these different situations. Paul goes on, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, the potter, as he's making a clay pot, he may make one clay pot to hold pure water by which the family might drink, might obtain water and drink water. He might make another pot to be a toilet pot. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have flush toilets. And if you had any kind of indoor plumbing, it came by way of a movable pot that you could deposit your stuff into and then take it outside and dump it. And so Paul is using a very kind of crass object lesson here. He's saying, the Lord has made all things. Can he not make one vessel as something that you might put on the kitchen table or the breakfast, the dinner table that would hold water or wine or something like that? And can he not make another vessel that is a sewage vessel or a vessel that is made for sewage? And Paul is saying, yes, God has the power to do that. There's nothing wrong with the God, with the Lord making one piece of clay into one thing and one piece of clay into another. What if God, he says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering and the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, Paul was dealing with this problem back then, because as he was preaching and bringing new people into the church, the Gentiles were responding and becoming believers, and the Jews' hearts were being hardened. And they more and more were passing by the church. And the whole makeup of the church was changing from an ethnic Jewish church to now a mixed race, mixed ethnicity group from all the different countries and regions of the world. And so Paul is showing here that all this really represents is that the Lord is changing his mind in the way that we perceive it. He says he had this in his mind before, because the new articles that he's using were already prepared beforehand. But he says now it's coming to pass. And he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where I was, where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He quotes another passage from Isaiah, same thing. Well, in this parable of the sower, when he says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and their sins should be forgiven them, he's quoting from three Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. If you've got Bible notes, that will point you to those Old Testament passages where these things were prophesied beforehand. In other words, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were saying that when the Messiah came, that he would preach, and people would hear his preaching, but they wouldn't really hear it. Just like the Pharisees, they heard Jesus preach. They had every opportunity to hear that everyone else had. And yet, because they were stony ground, or because they were off the path and on rocky soil, or because they had thorns around them, whatever it was, their soil was not the conducive soil of the Spirit. And so they heard Jesus, they had heard the very Son of God speak, but the power was not in that simple hearing. The power was not in the work of the Son at that point. The power was in the Spirit that was sent from the Son that would prepare people's hearts to hear in the right way. And so, when the people of that day, when they heard this sermon by Jesus, they should have been so struck in their hearts that they should have prostrated themselves before our Lord and said, oh Christ, can you make sure that my soil is the good soil? Can you make sure that if the gospel sprouts in my life, it doesn't fail next week or next month or 20 years from now, but that it will produce bonus crops for me of 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold unto the day that I die? So that when I lay down my life, I find out, because of my confession has lasted, my faith has continued, my faith has been sustained, that at the end of my life I might realize that I am the good soil. They should have thrown themselves upon their faces. They should have seen the bad news that Christ was bringing to the world. That men are not the measure of all things, that men don't have the strength, that God is not wrong, that God is altogether lovely. And whatever awful aberrations we have in this life, all of that has come from us and our iniquity and our wickedness. And just because God has not chosen to heal us again like he created us, we cannot cast any aspersions upon the living God. Or we'll find out that we're doubly cursed. by our malignancy. Oh, how people love to say and think about Jesus, that he was just this loving guy that never disputed with anybody, that never rebuked anybody, that never said any harsh things. Brothers and sisters, this is a very harsh thing that he said in this passage of Scripture. Seeing they may not see, this is why I'm teaching this way. Seeing that they may see and not perceive, hearing that they may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Our Lord Jesus did not want the sins of everyone to be forgiven them, but only those whom were predestinated by the Father, who were sent the Holy Spirit to be renewed, that they might come to faith in this lovely Savior who was there. Brothers and sisters, it's a very, very scary passage of Scripture. It's bad news in so many cases, except that if you've heard this parable, if you've heard about the parable, if you understood what Jesus is saying here, then what opportunity do you have? You have the opportunity to fall on your face and say, Lord, help me to understand. Do not leave me. Do not leave me in my happy indifference. Do not leave me presumptuous, presuming that I know the way, that I understand what needs to be understood about God. You see, if we've heard the bad news, we're in the best possible place to make use of that and to make sure that Christ will help us to make changes. Again, Psalm 145, back in the Old Testament, that we sang as the second hymn or psalm this morning, it says, the Lord is nigh to all that call, who call in truth upon him alone. The Lord is nigh. The Lord is close. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. Our hope is not in some sort of humanistic gospel or some Arminian misunderstanding of the gospel or misunderstanding of the doctrine of man. Our hope is in the Lord. The Lord is nigh unto him who cries out for him. Knock and the door shall be opened, said Jesus. Cry out and the Lord shall hear. He encourages us, even when you don't understand. I remember when I was in the depths of my lost condition, I remembered that verse. I think the Holy Spirit was prompting my heart. And I couldn't understand it. I said, Lord, I've been knocking on the door. I've been trying to find you for a number of years, and I just can't seem to find you. But you said to knock, and you will open the door. And so, based on that sin, web, that thin line of promise, I kept looking to the Lord for help. And in his time, I found it, or he found me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our Lord, we pray that this message, this dark message by Jesus Christ might strike us today, that it might make our faith more humble, that it might bring us up short. We know, O Lord, that you want us to exalt in thee. We know that you want us to be happy. We know that you want us to see fair skies and be bright with the light that thou hast shown upon the earth. But we know that thou also dost want us to come to this through the door of sobriety and rectitude and truth and wholesomeness. So we pray that thou wouldst not leave us obscured by the complexities of our fallen conditions. We pray that thou wouldst be our light, that thou wouldst open up. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able to see the kingdom of God, because we pray that thy Spirit might show this soil of which we are made to be the good soil of thine eternal predestination. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.